This is God's word. Give your attention to it. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Listen to what commentator Matthew Henry writes regarding the text that is before us this morning. He writes this: "We wish that we could draw a veil over it, and it might never be known. might never be said that David did such things as are here recorded of him. But it cannot, it must not be concealed. The Scripture is faithful in relating the faults even of those whom it most applauds, which is an instance of the sincerity of the penman and an evidence that it was not written to serve any party. Even such stories as these were written for our learning, that he that thinks he stands may take heed lest he falls, and that others' harm may be our warning. Let him that readeth understand what the best men are when God leaves them to themselves. I have to say, my heart, even before I read Matthew Henry's commentary on that, my heart was resonating with that sentiment about this passage. This is one of those places in Scripture, and there's a number of places like this in the Bible. This is one of those places in the Bible that is a tough read. But the Bible, one of the amazing things about the Scriptures is the Bible does not cover over the failings of God's people. And that tells us something, I think, about the authenticity and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. While we would expect better from David, knowing that he's a man who loves the Lord, according to what the Scriptures say, what we see in him, and we see it clearly, is that the snare of sin can trap anyone who becomes careless towards it. I've seen this happen on many occasions in my 30 years as a believer. I have seen people who profess to know Christ fall into the worst kinds of evil, and I've seen the kind of great destruction that it causes in their life and the life of those around them. I fear most of us have had that experience, whether we know somebody personally or it's a celebrity Christian that falls. I think we've all had this experience to one degree or another. I clearly remember the first time somebody that I knew had made a dumpster fire of their life through sin. And I remember feeling shaken by it. I remember feeling like, how could that person do that? And I remember what my pastor at the time said to me. He said two things that stay with me to this day. He said, "Mike, don't put your trust in people. They will disappoint you. Put your hope in the Lord." That's good advice. The second thing he said to me is, always remember, sin makes you a fool. And it does. I found both of those statements have proved true over the years, time and again, and we can see it here in this text, 2 Samuel chapter 11. In David's failure, in this chapter, we see a number of important warnings for us about walking down the path of wickedness, about proceeding in the way of sin. And if we are wise, we will take these warnings to heart because they can be a safeguard for us. If we follow David's pattern here, if we proceed down the way of sin, we will end up just like him. We will fall in the same kinds of serious ways. We will end up in the same place. But if by God's grace we can see the danger through David's example, by God's grace we can be spared from it. And the first thing that is made clear to us in this text is this: believers proceed into evil through willful choices. When somebody who claims to know the Lord does something that leads to ruin, it is no mere stumbling, but instead it is the result of a series of willful decisions, both big and small. Believers proceed into evil through willful choices. The beginning of chapter 10 sort of marks a middle mark in the story of David. We come to the beginning of chapter 11, and David is at the high point of his reign as king. After years of conflict, after years of running for his life, the Lord had granted him great success over his enemies from within Israel and also from outside the country. One such external enemy of the people of Israel was the kingdom of the Ammonites. And Israel's army, under the command of Joab, who is David's nephew, you may recall, had already won a victory over the Ammonites. And at the beginning of chapter 11, it describes the continuation of that battle. It is here that we see David make the first of his poor choices. Listen to verse 1. It says, "In the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah." That's the chief city of the Ammonites. But listen to this. "But David remained at Jerusalem." In the past, David had gone out to battle with the army. That was his place as a king. In fact, notice it says here, in the springtime, when kings go out to battle, like that's where he was supposed to be. His first bad decision is not being where he's supposed to be. His choices continue in verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Instead of being on the battlefield where he was supposed to be, or instead of tending to matters of administration and justice, which were his responsibilities as the king, where do we find the king? We find him on his couch. Of course, rest is not a bad thing in and of itself, but here the picture is one of self-indulgence rather than resting from being weary. And it's almost as if he's bored laying upon his couch, and he gets up and he walks around on his roof. Now, the roof in the ancient world was similar to what we would use as a back porch or a deck today. It's where people hung out. People were on the roof all the time. Now, as the king who built a palace, his building would have been the tallest house in Jerusalem, and so he would have been able to see down into the courtyards of his neighbors. So he gets up and he's walking around his roof. "I wonder what's going on in the neighborhood." And he looks down and he sees something that he should have turned away from, but we know that he doesn't turn away from it, but rather he fixes his gaze there. And we know that he fixes his gaze there because there is an evaluation here at the end of verse 2 of what he's seeing. He keeps going in verse 3. "And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" He made a conscious choice to inquire about the woman that he had seen, which he has no business doing at all. And this choice, I believe, is actually the fruit of choices that David had made earlier in his life. You may recall that David is already married, and he's already married to more than one woman, which is not God's design for marriage. It's already cost him some consequences in his life, some turmoil in his life. And now it's like David feels like he can go out and marry as many women as he feels like. So he inquires, and the servant comes back with the news. "This is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Now, David knows, we have to understand this about what happens next. David knows the commandments of God. He knows what God says in the Ten Commandments about the sacredness of marriage. He knows that she's off limits. But he doesn't stop. He makes another choice. In verses 4 and 5, we're told that he has her brought to him and that he violates the sacred covenant of marriage, and that now at the end of verse 5, we're told that there is unavoidable evidence of his sin for which he should face the most severe consequences. The penalty for what David does here is death, and the king is not exempted from that. He doesn't get there all at once. This isn't something that he just stumbled into accidentally. This isn't just a moment of weakness, of giving into temptation. I count in these verses alone, I count at least 6 opportunities for him to turn away from going down the path of sin. And yet at every turn, he continues to make a conscious, willful choice to take one more step, to take another step, and to go farther down the path of evil. When people make a mess of their lives, it is rarely, if ever, a matter of stumbling or momentary lapse of judgment. It is a series of willful choices to take one step after another towards wickedness. There's no doubt in my mind that David justified himself along the way. There's no doubt in my mind that the success and power that the Lord had granted him had diluted his thinking. I'm the king. I can have what I want. I can do what I want. No doubt the same thing happens to us as we make those willful choices. We justify it in our mind. We say, hey, it's okay. I'll just do one more step and then I'll stop. I'll do one more step and then I'll stop. David's sin here happens because he makes a series of willful decisions. And his pattern persists after he sends Bathsheba on her way. When it becomes clear that his moral failing will become public, he does what many people do when they find themselves in that situation. He tries to hide what he has done. But here's what we learn from his example. This always turns out to be true. We find from his example and we find from our own experience that deceitful attempts to cover up evil will fail. Trying to hide serious moral failure doesn't work. Deceitful attempts to cover up evil will fail. When David gets the news that he will be found out for what he's done, he very quickly takes steps to hide his actions. In verses 6 and 7, it says that David sends a message to Joab, his nephew, the leader of the army, to have Uriah come to Jerusalem from the battle. And when Uriah gets there, the king asks him, hey, how's it going at Rabbah? Now, there's a chance that that struck Joab as kind of a strange request. We know from 2 Samuel chapter 23 that Uriah was listed among David's mighty men, that he was a valiant warrior. He was a valuable asset to the army. You don't take your best soldiers and make them messenger boys. So it might have been like, I wonder what David wants with Uriah. And then when Uriah gets back and he reports and David just asks him, hey, how's it going? I have to wonder, was Uriah scratching his head? Like, why are you asking me to come from the battlefield and tell you what anybody could have told you? This is a menial task. But the king asked for Uriah, and like a good soldier, and we'll see Uriah's faithfulness and loyalty, and like a good soldier, he does what the king requires. There's a great contrast in the rest of this chapter between the honor and integrity of Uriah and the sin of David. It's powerful, and it serves to highlight how terrible the evil is. After the report is given, David says to Uriah, hey, this actually isn't part of the quote. He doesn't say, hey, thanks for telling me the information. But he does say to him, go home and wash your feet. And he also sends a present following David. Most commentators think that he sent him a present of food so that he could go home and have a nice time with Bathsheba in the evening at his home. And no doubt he believes that Bathsheba is just as interested in covering up the situation as he is. Uriah, though, chooses to remain at the king's door with his fellow servants. He does not go home. David's disappointed with the outcome, and so in verse 10, he asks Uriah, hey, he asks him the next day, why didn't you go home? Let's look at the response that Uriah gives in verse 11. Listen to the honor and integrity of this man. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Now, this response from Uriah should have cut David to the heart. If you know the story of David, if you've read his story up to this point in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, how many times in David's life did he say something similar to what Uriah had just said to him? Clearly, Uriah is a godly man, which is amazing when you consider his background. Most of the time in this chapter, he's referred to as Uriah the Hittite. Now, Hittites were foreigners. They were not Israelites, and they descended from Canaan, the grandson of Noah. And if you know Canaan's story, he actually lived under a curse of Noah, and all of the people that came from Canaan were godless people. They were idol worshipers. And yet somehow, we're not told how, somehow this man Uriah, and whether I highly doubt his name was originally Uriah, this is probably a name he's given when he becomes a part of the people of Israel. Somehow this guy came to know the Lord. His name actually means Yahweh, that is God's proper name. Yahweh is my light. That's what Uriah means. Somehow he had come to know, love, and serve the true God, and he displays his heart in these matters through self-denial. Hey, all this other stuff is going on with the people of God. I'm not going to go home and enjoy life. I'm going to hang out with the servants at the gate. He denies himself. This is the contrast. He denies himself what he has the right to enjoy, in contrast with David's self-indulgence in wickedness. And David, rather than confessing, tries again. In verses 12 and 13, he tells Uriah, hey, stay another day. And then he invites Uriah to eat. He succeeds in getting him drunk, and he's hoping that in his impaired state, he'll go home and his sin will be covered. But that doesn't work either. Again, Uriah goes down to the gate and spends the night with a servant. It is a great mistake to think that we can cover up evil. I'm sure we've all probably seen a TV show, or maybe we know a parent in real life who accidentally killed their child's guinea pig or hamster. I worked with a guy once who had killed his child's hamster by accident. Now, the right thing to do when you kill your child's hamster is what? Is to confess and say, I'm sorry, your hamster died under my care. But what most often happens in TV shows, and what the guy I worked with did, is he went to the pet store. And he tried to find a hamster that looked very similar to the one that his child had. He put it in the cage and brings it back home. You know what happens next, right? The child comes home, takes one look at the hamster, maybe takes the hamster out of the cage, and what does the child say? This is not my hamster. What happened? It doesn't work. It is our nature to try and hide our evil. And it seems to be that the more serious our offense, generally the harder we try to cover it up, right? And it may even work for a time. We may even feel as though we've succeeded in hiding what we've done, but in the end, it will fail. We try and hide it for fear of consequence and judgment, but here's the thing, it doesn't work. And it's a terrible way to live. The gospel of Christ shows us a much better way: confession, repentance, and forgiveness, because Jesus died in our place and rose again. The gospel invites us, by the transforming power of forgiveness and grace, to live like there is nothing in our lives of which we need to be afraid that people would find out about. The gospel is a constant invitation to get off the path of wickedness, to stop proceeding towards sin. There is no need to keep trying to cover up evil, but every reason to say, I'm not going to take another step down this road. We need to heed that warning well, brothers and sisters, because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves doing what David does next in this text. He presses on with trying to hide what he's done. And he shows us this next thing, which is trying to cover up evil leads to more evil. When someone works to escape the consequences of their wrongdoing, they will often do worse things in the process. Trying to cover up evil leads to more evil. Again, we see a powerful contrast between the faithfulness and integrity of Uriah and the wickedness of what David does in verses 14 through 17. Listen to what happens here. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. If Uriah had any inkling that something was up here, he does not let that impede his sense of loyalty to the king of God's choosing. David knows, here's the thing, David knows he won't open the letter. He knows he won't read it. How cruel is it? Think about this. How cruel is it that the man's death sentence is sent by his own hand? Now, in order for that to work, in order for Uriah's death to cover up David's sin, David can't just pull out a sword and kill Uriah, because then he'd be guilty of murder. Everyone would know it, and then his sin of adultery would also become publicly known. So he can't do it that way. He has to come up with another solution. His solution is, hey, let the Ammonites do the dirty work for me. There is a huge amount of irony in David doing that. That's exactly what Saul had tried to do to David years before this, right? You remember when David came on the scene and he was having success and the people loved him and Saul became jealous of him? What did Saul do? He sent David out on as many dangerous missions as he possibly could. He was thinking to himself, hey, maybe the Philistines will take care of David for me. David knows what it's like to have an evil man seek his life for unjust reasons, and yet for the sake of trying to cover up his own evil, he presses into it anyway. Then there's Joab. David knows well the kind of man that Joab is. Remember when David's life was in jeopardy from Saul? Who came to David's help? Jonathan, his best friend, came to his aid, because Jonathan put godliness above obedience to his father. Joab's not like that. The crazy thing is, Joab knows the kind of man Uriah is. He's fought alongside him probably for years. He knows his courage. He knows his faithfulness. He knows his integrity. And yet he raises no questions or concerns about the king's request. Joab has to know that if Uriah was guilty of something deserving death, then he would have simply been executed. This is not the way to deal with somebody who's truly guilty. He has to know here that the intent is murderous, and yet he does what the king asks anyway. And I think the reason why Joab is so quick to agree to what David requests is because Joab has been guilty of murder in the past. And now he's going to have something to hang over David's head in the future. So let's think about the progression of evil that takes place here. First of all, David is passive in his responsibility, and that leads to self-indulgent laziness, which leads to coveting, which leads to adultery, which leads to deception, which leads to murder. That's what happens when we try and cover up sin. More often than not, we end up sinning more. If we think to ourselves, if our mentality is, I'll just take one step. I'll just take one step down the path of evil and then I'll stop. The odds are we won't. The odds are we won't stop. The odds are we'll take another step. And if we take another, and then we take another, by the time we get to the cover-up phase, trying to hide the great wickedness that we've committed, we'll be willing to do far more than we've ever thought in order to achieve our goal. There's only one way to stop proceeding down the path of evil, and that is through confession, repentance, and faith. It is through applying the power of the gospel to everyday life that we stop going down that road. Let's not be people who try to live in darkness and hide evil. Let's be people who live in the light of God's grace. Without that, we will just go farther and farther down the path of sin, which has another consequence besides doing more evil. We see that consequence when the news of Uriah and his death is reported back to David. The king's reaction to that news shows us that proceeding into evil desensitizes the heart to evil. The farther down the path of wickedness someone travels, the less likely they are to care about the pain and destruction caused by their actions. Proceeding into evil desensitizes the heart to evil. When the task of the king's letter is fulfilled, Joab reports back to David in verses 18 through 22. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbisheth? I practiced that, I promise. Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger does not know the details, or likely does not know the details of what's been happening behind the scenes, and so he doesn't appreciate fully the message that Joab is sending to David. When Joab is including the message of Abimelech here, he's not just talking about a guy who got too close to a wall and had a rock dropped on his head. He's not just referencing that story for the sake of military history of bad moves in a fight. There's a veiled message here, likely intended to deceive the messenger and also say something to David. The Abimelech that Joab is referring to here in verse 21, is, it says in this text, is the son of Jerubbisheth. He's known much better, that guy is known much better by the name of Gideon. So Abimelech's dad was Gideon. Now Gideon had 70 sons. And after Gideon had died, Abimelech conspired against all his brothers and he killed them all except for one. And then his reign was short-lived. He ruled for about 3 years in Israel according to the book of Judges, and it came to a battle at the city of Thebes, where he has the upper millstone dropped on his head and he dies. If the messenger knew nothing of David's sin and Joab's participation in the murder, then he might take the story to mean that Uriah had done something of which he deserved to die. In other words, Uriah got what he deserved. But who is more like Abimelech in this story? Who is the one who has conspired with evil men to kill people who don't deserve to die? Is it Uriah or is it David? It's David. Uriah has been faithful in the extreme. It is David who's been treacherous. So choosing this particular example from history, I think, is Joab's veiled way of saying to David, David, you are a treacherous murderer and we both know it. While the account of Abimelech is not repeated when the messenger gives the account in verses 23 and 24, the phrase in verse 22, which says the messenger told David all that Joab sent him to tell, strongly suggests that Abimelech factored into the recounting of the battle. Now let's look at David's reaction in verse 25 to the news. David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." There is more blood on the king's hands than just that of Uriah. We're not told the number of casualties here, but it's plural. Multiple people die in this vain attempt to cover up David's sin. They're described as valiant men here in verse 16, and they've lost their lives because David is trying to hide his wickedness. Multiple times in this book, we see David mourn over the death of people. He mourned over people who tried to kill him. He mourned over people who we would look at and say they probably don't deserve to be mourned over. But here, when his faithful servants, when Uriah dies, there is no tears. There is no mourning. There's no mention of any kind of sorrow. Basically, what he says to the messengers, he says, go back to Joab and tell him, don't worry about it. That's the way things go in battle. Carry on. Walking down the path of evil has a way of deadening the heart. Anyone who's ever worked hard at manual labor knows what it is to develop calluses on their hands. Has anybody ever had calluses on your hands from working hard? I remember the first time I worked on a big commercial project as an electrician, I was assigned to tie in all the BX cable to the boxes, and stripping off armored cable off of wires is really hard on your hands. And by the end of the first day, my hands were all blistered. But you know, by the end of the first month, my hands were like leather. I used to call it man hands. They were hard and they were rough. And as I stripped the wire, I no longer felt the pain anymore. My hands had been deadened to the pain. Now that's a very helpful thing when you're working hard with your hands, to have your hands calloused up. But listen, that's a terrible thing to have happen to your heart in regards to evil. How does a man who loves God like David end up caring so little about men who have lost their lives in his service? How does that happen? He deadened his heart with sin and he persisted in trying to cover it up. We're no different. Do you think you're better than David? Do you think you love the Lord more than David? It's the same thing with us. If we try and hide in darkness, we will get used to it. And if we get used to it, it will be easier and easier to do things that God hates. Trying to hide our sin never does any good. And if we have any sense of who God is and what he's like, then we should remind ourselves that hiding our moral failings is a useless endeavor anyhow. We can see that here at the end of the chapter as it reminds us that evil is never hidden from the Lord. While people may appear at times to get away with immorality, no one ever does. Evil is never hidden from the Lord. When David receives the news that his instructions had been carried out, he is at best indifferent about Uriah's death, but more likely on some level he's pleased with the news. He's not the only one who hears the news. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. Some commentators have labeled Bathsheba as a willing participant in David's sin, and others have suggested that what happened took place against her will. The actual text is pretty vague in either direction, and I think the vagueness of the text is intentional. Plenty of people besides David fail in this text. Why were none of the king's servants willing to say to the king, "This is wrong and you shouldn't do it"? Like, there was more than one servant involved in all the messages that go back and forth here. Nobody says anything to David. Why does Joab go along with something so serious, even though he knows it's clearly wrong? There were multiple opportunities for people to intervene, but none of the failures of any of the people in this chapter alleviate David from any responsibility. We can't say, "Oh, well, Bathsheba did this, so David, we should just be a little less hard on him." Or the servants failed, so we should be a little... No! None of it alleviates David from any responsibility here. And that's why I think the text is vague about Bathsheba. No matter what she does here, there is no excuse for the king. None. Everything that happens between them is his responsibility. Now, while it's possible her lamenting that we're told about here in verse 26 is simply a cultural formality, there's nothing in the text to suggest that. She seems to genuinely grieve Uriah's death, which is consistent with her name, with what her name means. Her name, Bathsheba, means daughter of an oath or daughter of a covenant, indicating a kind of faithfulness. There's grief. And then we read this in first part of verse 27. "And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." The fact that there were multiple servants with inside information meant that this could never be totally covered up. And the timing of the boy's birth would perhaps raise questions in the odd person's mind. But for the most part, the plan is a success. For the most part, people would see this as everything is all good here. In fact, though this is kind of weird for the day and age in which we live in, what happens here in verse 27 in David taking Bathsheba into his home could be looked on in Israel at the time as an act of kindness. Many people could look at what David does here and they could say, "Look at how good our king is. He's taking the wife of a brave soldier who died in his service. He's taking her into his home and he's taking care of her. What a good king we have." A lot of people might have thought that. Yes, there might be some people who might ask some questions, but by and large, the timing was such that David could at least appear to have done nothing wrong. He does not rend or tear his clothes. He sheds no tears. He speaks no words of lament over Uriah or the other soldiers that we're told about in this chapter. Other people are left to mourn the dead while David believes his plan has worked. Now look at the end of verse 27. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." I have no doubt he thought he got away with it. But God saw it all. Now someone might say, "Well, then why didn't the Lord stop it?" It's amazing how quickly we want to blame God for our own evil. Yes, the Lord has the power to prevent evil, but in his wisdom, he allows it to happen. And he does not explain to us the finer details of every decision that he makes. He does not tell us why he restrains in one circumstance and why he permits in another. What he does tell us in his word is that he is both sovereign and he is just. No evil escapes his view. No evil escapes his justice. God knows everything. He knows everything we've ever done, everything we've ever thought, and everything we've ever felt that shows contempt for him. It is the absolute height of foolishness, right? Sin makes you a fool. This is the height of foolishness, is to be satisfied with having fooled people. That's the height of foolishness. Listen, it is not before men that we will stand to be judged for all eternity. It is before a holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, perfectly just God that we must give an account. There is no whitewash that can help us. There is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to escape to. The only hope we have is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. What can we do to hide our sin? The answer is nothing. What has God done to deal with our sin? He has sent His perfect Son to make us right with Him through His death and resurrection. You know, the truth of it is, we could come to chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and we could look down our noses at David and say, how could he do such a thing? And think to ourselves, we would do so much better than him, given the same set of circumstances. But the truth is, we're all like David. We've all made willful choices to walk down the path of evil to one degree or another, and we've all tried to cover up our sin, both great and small, at various points in our life, which has led, always leads into more trouble. And I would just say from this text, praise God that He softens calloused hearts. Praise God that He has provided a Savior. Praise God that by His grace, He stops us from proceeding farther into evil. You know, we used to use a phrase all the time. Some of you might remember it. But for the grace of God, there go I. That phrase needs to come back, man. It just does. Praise God that by His grace, He stops us from proceeding farther into evil and calls us by the power of the gospel to the way of life. May He do that for us to the eternal praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. God, I come back again to what Matthew Henry wrote about this text. That there is a sense in my heart of which, how could this have happened? It would be There's a part of me, a sinful part, that would wish that this wasn't in the Bible, that people couldn't look to it and say, that's what God's people are like. But God, I thank You that Your ways are not our ways and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And in Your wisdom, in Your honesty and truthfulness, You have preserved this for us so that we might heed the warnings of this text, so that we might run to the cross, flee by Your grace to Your forgiveness and grace, and avoid destructive, extremely consequential mistakes in our life. Oh God, help us to see, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.